Thank you, Tammy. If you have closed your Bibles, I would ask you to open them again to Colossians chapter 1. The title for this morning's message is No Other Name. We have been, for the past 11 times we've been together, looking at the solas of the Reformation. 500 years ago, the church had an upheaval, a transition, an incredible, not only church transition, but a cultural one. The world, the then known world, was changed because of what was going on in the church. Prior to that, the Catholic Church was very much integrated into the governance of the world and the society in which they lived, because the church held the power over eternal destiny of men and women. It's a very broad brush. It's true, but it's an incredible generalization. No other name. Luke writes in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this: "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." How many of you in the Awana program have passed that verse, have memorized that verse in the Awana program? We have a number of young people here. I know that you have, because I've worked with Sparkies who memorize that. So I know you have, but you just don't want to raise your hands. Where did the kids go? Where are they? Thank you, Angela. I very appreciate that. Wonderful. Yes, Brooke too. That's right. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. 500 years ago, that simple truth was deeply, deeply hidden among the traditions of men. Not without the name of Jesus attached to those traditions, or God, with his fingerprints all over that tradition, but denying the sufficiency of Christ. That's what we're concerned with at this moment, today. Not salvation per se, although we're not going to, you know, throw salvation out. I mean, it's not like we're not going to be talking about that. Although, most definitely, our time is going to be framed with respect to salvation, but that's not all. The specific point of reference of salvation is the framework, just the beginning. We hopefully will more broadly look at the entire package, or at least begin to crack that door open, of the sufficiency of Christ. Before we go any further, slowing down for a minute, I think is valuable enough to define what we mean by sufficiency. Okay. When you're given a task to do by your employer, by your parents, by some authority in your life, and you do the task and you bring it to them, they might reply that you ask, how does this look? Is this okay? They might reply to you that that's sufficient. Meaning, you have met some kind of standard that they have had with respect to their expectations of how it is to be performed. For those of you who sing at school, if Mr. Schramm, who's sitting right there in that shirt, God bless you, you're a brave man. If Mr. Schramm gives you an assignment to sing a certain portion of music and he says to you, well, that was sufficient, that could be a good thing or maybe not so good a thing. You did what you needed to pass and to do what he's asked you to do, but you probably aren't getting a 40 out of 40 at solo competition. I don't know. Sufficiency is one of those words that's got, you know, clouds around the edges of it for us. Sufficiency doesn't necessarily mean the best possible. But that's not what we're talking about theologically here. That's not what we're talking about biblically here. Okay? What we are talking about, by the way, not to pick on Mr. Schramm, if my father ever evaluated something in my life that I was doing for him as sufficient, I know it wasn't done well enough. Okay, maybe that's your experience. That's what I was driving at with that. Okay, but that's not what we're talking about biblically or about Christ. What we are talking about by definition, and why I think this is important to slow down here, is because we're going to attempt to begin to sketch how the sufficiency of Christ is applied to Christ in the Scriptures, and by extension, how that sufficiency is appropriated or applied to us as Christians. When something or someone is sufficient, theologically and biblically, it means that it is complete, that it is lacking in nothing. As applied to Jesus, in short, Steve Wellham says, in Christ alone, we have all that we need, now and forever. He is enough. Sufficiency, lacking in nothing, complete, nothing to be added to, enough. And so we have been driving to consider Christ and this sola and his identity and sufficiency all along with respect to sola scriptura, that God has revealed to us his word, his truth, and it is in scripture alone that we will find the ultimate answers, the ultimate authority for our lives and for truth. Salvation comes to us, justification comes to us to be able to stand in God's presence by faith through grace. Sola fide, sola gratia. And now we continue to understand why those things fill out and why they are, A-R-E. And it's because of solus Christus. Because of who Christ is, his identity, which was last week, and his sufficiency. Because everything is complete, yes and amen, in him. So last week we set out to grasp the unique identity of Jesus. And as we did that, we examined his interaction with the messengers that were sent to him by John the Baptist, who were asking if Jesus was the expected one, the Messiah, or should they wait for another? His answer was a resounding yes. But it wasn't just as if Christ said yes with a loud voice or with some kind of, you know, exclamation point on it, words per se. No, Jesus Christ offered evidence to John. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised, and that he pointed to his ministry, the work that he was doing as the Messiah, and said, take a look. This is what God said was going to happen when the expected one came, and I am doing that. That is me. And then he says that beautiful, resounding yes, and right after that, he said, he gives us this beatitude. He gives those people who heard him a beatitude, a blessing. He said, blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. And we dug into that idea of being offended by Jesus' identity, what it is that he does and doesn't do, and how offense works. And we'll come back to that in a little bit when we get through our passage here. But turn with me to Colossians. And we're going to start at the very first verse as Paul was writing this letter to this group of people in this city church in Colossae because of some of the challenges that they were facing in their lives, in their ministry, in their church, in who they were as followers of Christ. And it reads this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace and peace to you from, or grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is the faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now, this is a wonderful introduction to this letter and to the people reading it and to us, but I would like just to key in on one of the things that Paul says here about these people at Colossae, which you have, verse 6, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The grace of God was proclaimed to them by Epaphras and others, and they understood the grace and received salvation through Jesus Christ. That's why he calls them saints earlier. They are saved people. They are saints and faithful brethren who are living the way God wants them to because they have love for one another. Epaphras testified about that in their lives. And then he goes on as to what was read this morning. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul prays that the Colossians, that the believers that are there, they would know God's will for their lives, they would continue to live lives that are pleasing to God, bearing fruit in all of their good works, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And the word knowledge there isn't simply meaning information. That's a Western concept of knowledge. We don't necessarily know we know things because we read them in books and we can regurgitate them at the appropriate time. That's knowledge. Scriptural knowledge is not only information like that, but it is its experience. It's deeper relationship. It's knowing more and more about him. And he prays that the Colossians will increase in their knowledge of God, not just information, but that their experience with God would continue to increase. It's as if he was saying to them, please, believers, don't ever think that you've arrived, that at some point in time you can just shut off and coast all the way because you have sufficient enough information about God. He says, I want you to continue to experience him on the daily. And then he turns beautifully in verse 13 and following to about verse 21 or so. That's another transition. We'll get to it. But he turns to the sufficiency of Christ, the incomparableness of Christ, the limitless sufficiency of who Jesus is. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, salvation is the context. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on the earth or things in heaven. It is the work of Jesus Christ that saves us from the penalty of our sins. Salvation, verses 13 and 14. The Roman Church of the 1500s, as well as today, teaches that kind of exclusivity of Christ as a matter of his identity. So good so far. So far, so good. The issue isn't the exclusivity of Christ in his identity. The issue became, for the Reformers, and becomes then and now, how does a person appropriate or acquire the sufficiency of Christ? The official understanding of the Roman Catholic Church then and now is that Jesus' sufficient work for our salvation is acquired through grace. Once again, so far, so good. But then, that grace is distributed to humans through the church in the sacraments. The Catholic Church and others communicate, give the grace of God through their actions, through the religious observances, to appropriate the sufficiency of Christ. In other words, the reason why Catholics baptize infants is in order to give them the grace of God. The sufficiency is no longer in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The sufficiency is in the work of the church. And that's where the trouble begins. The sufficiency of Jesus is ours, according to Scripture, by faith. Sola fide. Through grace. Sola gratia. In Christ, and Christ only and alone, solus gratia, as revealed to you and I in Scripture alone. So let's turn back to Colossians here and see what God has revealed to us about this issue. Jesus Christ, in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Many people have really stumbled on the idea that Jesus Christ is the firstborn, and all kinds of heresies come from that with respect to Jesus Christ being the first created being. Therefore, he cannot be Almighty God. Firstborn here doesn't necessarily mean that. I mean, it can mean that. If you were a son and you were the firstborn, you got double the inheritance for the Jews. Firstborn can mean that. And he is the one and only son of Almighty God. I mean, but he is God. Firstborn here also carries with it the idea of prominence, the idea of importance, the idea of being the ultimate. He is the firstborn of all creation. If you and I consider creation, Andrew and I were at the eye doctor not too long ago, and Andrew got his examination, and I don't know how they got to talking about theological things, but they did. They got talking about God, and when I came in the room, we spent at least 20 minutes with that doctor, and he was telling us about the amazing things of the eye that there's just no way evolution could do. It has to be done by a creator. And this guy was worshiping right in front of us. I mean, it was amazing. Andrew and I were just looking at it like, all in the eyeball? Wow, that's really cool. You know. And he was comparing these millions of, I don't know what he said. I got no clue what he said. I mean, it was just, woo! But he was all there. He was all into God. Okay? Jesus Christ is the one who made that. He's the firstborn of creation. And For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. You want to know why gravity works? It's not because of the earth's core. It's because Jesus made it that way. And yes, he made the earth's core with the magnetic pull and all of that stuff. The only reason why any of this works is because that's the way he made it. That's what Scripture tells us. He is the creator of all things. Yeah, it doesn't work perfectly. We live in a fallen world. We're sinners. But that wasn't how it was created. That came later. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him. And here's the zinger. And for him. None of this was created for us. He created it for himself because he's God. And we are the beneficiaries of that creation. In him, we live and move and have our being. Now, you and I can rebel against that, and we can suck the marrow out of life, and he who dies with the most toys wins, and all of the stuff that we do as human beings, all of the yuck, and all of the not-so-yucky things too. But we can spend that all on ourselves when it's never ours to begin with, because he is sufficient, because there is nothing lacking in him. He is God, and we are not. It's all his. And then in verse 17, it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If Jesus Christ weren't sufficient, gravity wouldn't work. The eye wouldn't work. Electricity wouldn't work. Your heart wouldn't work. He's the one that made it. Because he is sufficient, all things hold together. And it is he who holds them all together. What Christ has created, he maintains in permanent order, stability, and productivity. Now, I know you and I spend an awful lot of time and money and effort making sure that soil conditions and that crop conditions are conducive to growth. But you and I also know, because of where we live, not a single one of us makes that seed die in the ground and come up and produce more seeds that we harvest. Okay? But beloved, we did not contribute to the nitrogen in the soil. We might have been the instrument to do it. We might have gotten the report from the agronomists or whoever it is that does that stuff. See, I don't even really, now I'm talking about stuff I don't really know about. Okay? But you all, I mean, hopefully you get the picture of what I'm saying there. Of what Scripture is saying there. He created it, and he maintains it, and it works the way it does because of who he is. He is sufficient. If he isn't sufficient, all bets are off. We have no hope in this world. What Christ has created, he maintains in permanent order. It's Dr. Murray Harris. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So the sufficiency of Christ isn't just out there in creation because he created it, but it's also right here, and it's right there in Colossae, amongst the believers. The local body, the sufficiency of Christ is right here in this place. He's the head. This is his church. I know that sometimes I think it's my church. I know that sometimes you think it's your church. I know that sometimes they think it's my church. This is his church. He's the head here. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Once again, the firstborn from the dead doesn't mean that he was the first to be resurrected from the dead. That's not true. He raised people from the dead himself before he was raised from the dead. What does it mean? It means that ultimately he has first priority in the resurrection, because he's the one that's sufficient. It's all about him. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on the earth or things in heaven. Paul returns to the gospel. He started this little section with the gospel, and he returns to it. Returning to the gospel as it relates to salvation, having unpacked that the gospel of Jesus applies to all matters of life. Creation, the church, everything he is sufficient for. And then in verses 21 through 24, it says this. Talks about us with relationship to his sufficiency. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless, and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Sufficiency means nothing lacking. But Paul says he's doing his part for what is lacking. Okay, we'll get there. Just hang on. We got to go through a few verses first. We who are alienated from God, the Colossians who were alienated from God and hostile, engaged in rebellion and evil deeds, God reconciled through the body of Christ and his blood in order to present us. See, so Christ's sufficiency isn't just to save you and I. His sufficiency isn't just to keep gravity working. His sufficiency doesn't just apply to the here and now. It applies to the there and then, so that he may present us holy and blameless all the way to the end. If indeed we hold to the faith. If indeed we have repented of our sins and by faith appropriated the sufficiency of Christ. And we're not resting on sacraments and traditions and works and other things that add to what Christ has already done. I've said this before and it bears saying again right here. There is no more grace available to anyone, anywhere other than the cross. Once you have come to the cross and by faith repented of your sins in response to God's goodness and the gospel, you get all the grace that has ever been available to you. And that same sufficiency will bring us home as a matter of faith. And then Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Does that mean that Jesus Christ's afflictions were insufficient and not sufficient? No, that's not what that means. What it means is that in the plan of God, there was more affliction to be carried on after Christ's death and resurrection. Heaven isn't here yet. Although we have obtained the victory in the blood of Christ, we're not there yet. And living in this fallen world, for blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We will continue to suffer affliction for righteousness' sake. Christ's body will continue to be martyred for righteousness' sake, for the kingdom of God, in his plan. The body of Christ isn't done being afflicted. You and I should think of persecution, martyrdom, and even suffering for righteousness' sake as part of that. Because when that is full and complete, then the end comes. And we know that because of the martyrs that are pictured in Revelation. How long, O Lord, do we have to wait? And he says to them, until your number's full. So if you suffer for righteousness' sake, if you're afflicted and persecuted and martyred, etc., for righteousness' sake, and that covers all of it, I mean, if you and your family stand for righteousness' sake and they put you out, They don't like you anymore. They don't invite you to the parties, etc., etc. You are fulfilling the afflictions of Christ if it's for righteousness' sake. So how does this all 500 years later and thousands of years later come to be appropriated in our lives and worked out in the flesh? We talked a little bit about being offended at the identity of Christ last week with respect to things that he did or left undone. John wasn't too sure if he was the one because he had certain expectations. And that's how we experience offense. We're offended with people when they don't behave the way we think they should. Okay? Maybe when you walked in today, I didn't greet you like you expected to, and you were offended by that. Okay, see, that you're offended because I didn't behave the way you thought I did. Jesus says, don't be offended by what your expectations of me are. I'm the Messiah. I'm the sufficient one. You don't get to speak into that. I mean, that's, once again, my thuggery coming out. But the question is, are we as likely to be offended by his sufficiency as well? You have heard me, and I'm doing it right now. I'm going to do it right now. Invite you to be saved today. In the sufficiency of Christ alone, come to the cross and by faith repent of your sins. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Christ is sufficient. If you have never come to him in faith, you aren't saved. Because there's nothing you or I can add or do to earn that. Christ is sufficient. He has done it all. Blessed is the man who does not take offense at the sufficient work of Christ on the cross. But blessed is he who comes to the cross for their salvation by faith alone. Through grace, by faith through grace. Are you offended by the sufficiency of Christ, or have you let go of it all and said, save me, Lord, I'm done. I can't. There's nothing I can offer you more than what Christ has done. You can do that by prayer and come to faith in Christ today. But once we have appropriated that salvation, it gets a little sometimes sticky, sometimes tricky, sometimes too hard, sometimes we're just lazy with respect to remembering the sufficiency of Christ after the cross in our lives. Life presses in, things happen, and our eyes get off of Jesus, and we just get confused. So here, I'm gonna quote two very, very famous people in Christendom with quotes about the sufficiency of Christ. And I want you to think about what I'm saying that they've quoted as religious leaders, presumably saved people leading Christians into further and further maturity of Christ. Here's the first one. I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. And then they quote Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Right? Okay, there's that quote. I'm not going to tell you who said these things, by the way. Here's the second quote. Sin should never consume our focus at the expense of our confidence in the power and sufficiency of Christ. There is little danger in thinking lowly of ourselves. The ever-present danger faced by the Christian is thinking too lowly of Christ. Christ is our identity, not that indwelling sin. Now, which one of those is more in line with the actual sufficiency of Jesus Christ? That's rhetorical. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or answer that question. Is it The one that said, I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. Or is it more in line with the actual sufficiency of Christ to say, there is little danger in thinking lowly of ourselves. The ever-present danger faced by Christians is thinking too lowly of Christ. The first one is way off. If there is self-sufficiency that we gain by the sufficiency of Christ, then we have become the object of God's affection, and we are not. He is the object of his own affections. If he loves us more than he loves himself, then we're God. Then he's worshiping an idol. Christ does not give us strength. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, who gives us strength. He does not give that for us to spend on ourselves. We keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We don't keep our eyes on our faith. We keep them on him. There is a paradigm shift that is needed in the church today. And it is evident in Facebook comments. You can read through 338 comments and spend 2.5 hours doing it. And it's a virtual display of selfishness, and my opinion trumps everybody else's opinion. Pun intended. Okay, you can read the Buffalo Bills Mafia website and how the owners are upset at what Donald Trump said and how it's divisive and all of that stuff. And if that's your world, and if they're not just entertainers, you're going to be sucked into a mess of selfishness and ridiculous stuff that really doesn't matter in the kingdom of God. And it's Christians that are getting sucked into it. I mean, not just you and I, but Christian players on the field. Now, whether or not, you know, what they're standing up for culturally and politically and all that stuff aside, but it's definitely not about Christ. There's a paradigm shift that is needed in the church today, in our lives today. Matt Chandler says it this way. If you add to or subtract from the cross, even if it is to factor in biblically mandated religious practices like prayer and evangelism, you rob God of his glory and Christ of his sufficiency. Let me read that again. This is the paradigm shift that we all need. I need this. If you add to or subtract from the cross, even if it is to factor in biblically mandated religious practices like prayer and evangelism, you rob God of his glory and Christ of his sufficiency. Everything that we've ever needed or done, or needed, and everything is right there in that moment. Completed, finished, done in Christ. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, morning and evening devotion. If you don't have this, get it. Morning, June 28th. Hundreds of years ago, so forgive the these and the thous. It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. Okay, this is me now. Interject there if you've ever said, I know that God forgives me, I cannot forgive myself. Back to Charles. The devil insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus. All these are thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ that, though that be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep thine eye simply on him. Let his death, his suffering, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon thy mind. When thou wakest in the morning, look to him. When thou liest down at night, look to him. Oh, let not thy hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail thee. And then he quotes, "My hope is built on nothing else than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." This is the paradigm shift that I'm referring to. We hope in doctors, appropriately so. God has given them gifts and talents and abilities. We hope in medication. But we do that at the forfeiture of understanding and hoping in Christ. I'm not saying don't go to the doctor, don't take your medicine. You should definitely do that. But that is not what saves you. That is not what will give rest to your soul. That is not the end of the story. Christ is. For every given situation. Because in him all the fullness dwells. There is no more. It's not about me being self-sufficiency in his sufficiency. It's about his sufficiency. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Life is real. Hardships are real. Difficulties come. Diseases kill. We are sinned against, and we sin against people. And they can be overwhelming. You can feel like you're drowning in a sea of frustration because of the people that are around you. Look unto Jesus. Not to change your circumstance, but to be Jesus. And believe me, when I'm pointing that finger, there are three pointing back at me. The sufficiency of Christ. It's an absolutely transforming thing. And in order to appropriate it, we have to let go of the things that we hold on to most and cling to him and look to him. And sometimes that's just not easy. But it is definitely worth it. Let us pray together. Father, we are grateful for your love that knows no boundaries of time or space. Whether it was 500 years ago or 5 minutes ago, when we dealt with you, when sin crept in and kept us from you, to know that we should turn to our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you would lead and guide us in such a way that in our lives, your sufficiency, his sufficiency, would be on display and ever present. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.